Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask you to turn once again to the book of 1 Samuel. Continuing our series in 1 Samuel, we'll begin in 1 Samuel 9, verse 22, and we will be going actually into chapter 10 today, beginning at 1 Samuel 9, verse 22, and ending at 1 Samuel 10, verse 16. 1 Samuel 9, beginning of verse 22. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that you've given to us. We give you thanks, Father, that you see fit to speak to your people, to call them, Father, to listen to your voice and to give instruction to them, to reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to us and how, Father, we might be saved by his blood and in his name. We ask, Lord, in Christ's name, that you would bless the reading of the word, and we ask, Father, that you bless the preaching of it. Use it to touch our hearts, Father, to give life to us, to show us life in Christ Jesus. Bless your servant. And Father, work through his weakness and through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to touch the hearts of your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Y'all remember that recently we had both a new members class and we had a communicants class that I was teaching not all that long ago. Now, one subject that we had to touch on in both classes, one thing we had to instruct the new members about was God himself. What do we believe about God? Who is God? What is God? What has he done? And one of the biggest helps that I had in explaining just God in very basic terms was the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The fourth question of the catechism asks, who is God? And the answer, as some of you know, God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, there is a lot more that you can say about God, but that is at least one of the best places to start. And I found that to be a big help to me when I was teaching the new members about God himself. Now, this morning, the part of the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Catechism's question there is the attribute of truth. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. God is a God of truth. The possibility of him lying simply does not exist. It is not possible for God to speak a lie. If he says, I will do X, Y, and Z, then it will be done. Now, in that sense, then, there is really no need for God to confirm his word about anything. Again, God cannot lie. And God is omnipotent. He is completely capable of doing anything that he wants at any time. When he says, I will do this, it will happen. He has the power to do so, and he can't lie about doing it. There is, therefore, literally no reason for you or me or anybody else to doubt God's truthfulness. And since oaths, promises, are a mechanism to defend against lying or false speech or just simple laziness, I don't feel like doing what I said I was going to do, God doesn't need to do those things. God doesn't need to take an oath or promise anything, because if he says, I'll do it, it'll be done. Simple as that. And yet God does make promises. God does take covenantal oaths and bind himself with oaths. He has made promises and he gives signs to confirm those promises. Why does he do so if it's not necessary? Well, Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18 explains why. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In other words, no, God doesn't technically need to make promises. He doesn't need to take oaths. He doesn't need to send signs. But he does so as a loving accommodation to you and to me, to human beings who struggle to trust. As an accommodation, as a kindness to you and me, he guarantees himself to you so that you can be all the more certain of who he is and what he has done and what he has said. Now, this has relevance because God gave signs and promises to Saul, the man whom he said would be king of Israel. In our last sermon last week, we saw that the Lord had arranged for Saul to meet with Samuel. And we know why. We know that God had chosen Saul to reign as the first king of his people, Israel. Samuel knew this too. Samuel would install him to that office and explain all that this meant. In our last sermon, we saw that there were hints given to Saul, hints that he had been brought to Samuel for a special purpose. And of course, this all came as a shock to Saul. He'd not had anything particularly royal or any high aspirations on his mind. He'd simply come to Samuel, he thought, to get help in finding some lost donkeys. But God indeed had an important destiny for Saul, and he graciously removed every reason for doubt from Saul. How did he do this? When the Lord revealed his salvific will to his anointed king, he sent signs and encouragement to confirm his providential choice. God has made a choice. Israel has asked for a king. This man, Saul the son of Kish, will be that king. And now God is confirming his choice to Saul himself. And we will see how he did this by examining three things: the king's privileges, the king's anointment, and then the king's verification. Now, when we ended our scripture reading last week, we saw that Samuel had invited Saul to a sacrificial banquet at the local high place. Now, verse 22 is where we pick up. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. Now, brothers and sisters, as we said in our announcements, next week we'll have our fellowship meal. And you know that our seating arrangements generally are just a matter of convenience. Nobody here is gaining social points because you happen to sit a couple seats closer to me and my family. That's not really important to us. Now, in the ancient Near East, however, that's not at all the case. Seating arrangement in the ancient Near East at a banquet like this was a big, big deal. The closer you sat to the relative head of the table and the host of the feast, the higher your social rank. To have the host tell you, move up or move lower on the seating chart was a matter of great honor or great shame, respectively. Now, in this case, Samuel is hosting a feast with about 30 local leaders and men of status, and then apparently at the last moment, he brings Saul and his servant there and sits them not just at the table among these men of honor and status, but he sits them at their head. Saul, a man of no real importance in this scenario, is being exalted far above these local leaders. This is a great honor being given to Saul. And then next, Samuel called for the cook to bring a special reserved portion of the animal that had been sacrificed to the Lord. Again, at our fellowship meals and such, the portion of food that you take, how much of it you take, the quality doesn't really matter all that much because we do potluck kind of things. You take what you want. But again, in this context, the portion size and the quality of the meal that you got varied based on your rank. And the plate that had been reserved for Saul was a whole leg and all the meat on it. This is an excellent portion. This is a hugely honorable portion that has been reserved for him, something reserved normally only for the priests of the Lord. This would have been absolutely shocking for someone like Saul. But Samuel urged him, verse 24, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. At the command of the Lord, this portion, this great privilege, had been reserved specifically for Saul by Samuel. This is for you. This is for you to enjoy. So eat it. You can enjoy it. This is indeed for you. Then after the sacrificial feast, the privileges continued to be poured out on Saul, the prophet of God. Samuel, a man highly regarded by everyone, invited Saul and his servant to stay with him at his home. A bed was prepared for Saul on the roof of Samuel's house. There he slept. Again, this is a matter of privilege. And then verse 26, 27, at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up, that I may send you on your way. Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirt of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. To top everything else off, Saul can't actually leave Samuel's presence until Samuel has spoken with him. And this is a private conference. Saul's servant has been told, give us a minute. They're on the outskirts of the city. There's no one else around. Samuel is about to reveal the will of the Lord to Saul. And no one else is to know this secret at this time. And then, brothers and sisters, in the background of it all, quietly superintending all of this, is the Lord himself. The banquet that Saul had been invited to, this was held at a high place. In those days, that was a worship site. And the building that was used was the sort used for religious purposes. This was a banquet that was meant to worship the Lord. Saul ate and drank in the presence of God. In that context, this was an act of worship. Saul's special portion had been set aside well in advance because God had told Samuel to do so. God had revealed to Samuel, my chosen king will be joining you at the meal. Set this portion aside for him to eat. And this private message that Saul was to receive was not simply Samuel's opinion or Samuel's advice. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, revealing to Samuel and to Saul what God would do through and in Saul. But why is all this happening? Why has God caused all of this to happen? Because we would look at this situation and say, well, Saul doesn't really deserve any of it. Saul would agree, he didn't deserve it. This wasn't something that he would have woken up and said, yeah, I should have this, I deserve this. Not at all. Why was it happening? To prepare Saul for the office that he was about to be anointed to fill. We, the readers, look at this situation, we read these things, and we know that Saul was about to be selected as the leader of God's people. We know that he was going to occupy a seat of power, responsibility, honor, and weight. Now, we'll talk more in a few moments about the responsibilities of this new office, and we'll have much more to say about Saul as a king in coming weeks. But for now, let's just chew on the fact that God gave Saul special privileges and honor because he was to be king. This special treatment that Saul was receiving points to the special honors that are due to a ruler. Although the ruler has unique burdens and tasks that come with his office, God also grants special privileges to rulers to help them, to encourage them, to bless them in their rank and in their task. No, Saul did not deserve these things innately. But the Lord was pleased to make him king, and he was pleased to grant these things, privileges worthy of a king, to his anointed one. And if a human ruler is worthy of respect, is worthy of honor and privilege, how much more so is the King of Kings? At their best, the kings of Israel pointed to the greatest king, the Son of God, who would be elevated to the highest throne of all and worthy of the greatest respect and honor. Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Or Revelation 5, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Christ is worthy to receive these things. He has been elevated to the highest throne by his Father, and his Father has given him all authority to rule in his name. Therefore, Christ is worthy of every honor, every privilege, every blessing that we can give to him. He is our eternal king, and we are the people whom he has redeemed from the kingdom of death and sin to be citizens in his kingdom. And what does the King of Kings say about the rulers and governors who lead the peoples of the earth? Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, in honoring the King of Kings, we are also to honor those whom he appoints to rule over us. And insofar as the king of the land or the governor of the land does not command us to violate the laws of Christ, we are called to submit to them and to listen to them and to honor them. God has appointed them to that task, and he calls us to submit to them because we love and honor him first. Indeed, in the case of any king, president, governor, mayor, or ruler of any sort, we must keep in mind that they occupy a place of honor and privilege because God himself placed them there. That was certainly the case with Saul, as the Lord himself made clear. And we will see how this is in our second point, the king's anointment. Now we move into 1 Samuel chapter 10. Saul has asked his servant to give him a moment alone with Samuel. Then verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Now I believe that the oil that was in Samuel's flask was not simply normal olive oil, like what many people used for different tasks in those days. I believe that this was a unique blend that God himself had commissioned hundreds of years, even before this point, in the days of Moses. Now, this oil was a unique, special blend. There were certain spices that were to be used in it, and it was only to be used for specific tasks. You, as a regular Joe or Jane in those days, assuming you even had the money, you could not just make this oil for yourself. It was only ever to be used to set things aside for anointing people and objects for special holy service before the Lord. To use it for any other purpose was to essentially get yourself excommunicated from the people of God. By applying this oil to Saul, Samuel was saying, God has set you, Saul, the son of Kish, aside for special service to him. This oil marks you as being his servant and holy unto him. Now, what was that special service? To be the prince over God's people and to reign over them, to save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. If the people of the Lord were God's inheritance, God's heritage, then Saul was his regent, overseeing them, guarding them, protecting them, managing them in the name of the master of the house. By applying this oil to Saul and kissing him, Samuel was not only announcing that it was the Lord's will for Saul to be king of his people, but that he, Samuel, would loyally support him in his office. And yet at the same time that Saul is being elevated to the highest office in the land, notice what else the Lord is saying in this verse. Saul is called prince. Other translations might say ruler, but not king. He's not being called king yet. He is being set over God's people, the people of the Lord's heritage, not Saul's own people. Saul's official title will be king, yes. That's how people will refer to him. He will hold the office of king, but he needs to have it very clear in his mind. He is not being handed a people for his own, and he's not being handed the keys to a kingdom and told, go nuts, do as you please. No, he was a man under the direct authority of the Almighty. He was a man given power and authority that was delegated. He had been given charge of God's people for a specific purpose. And that purpose was not to enjoy himself, but to rule them according to the word of the Lord. A refusal to honor that purpose would be treated as a usurpation of the Lord's own authority. Saul was being elevated to a very high position of service in the Lord's house. But a servant, he remained. And to violate that authority would be a very, very dangerous thing for Saul to do. But even as we acknowledge the highest authority in the Lord and the dreadful threat that comes from violating his word as a ruler, we need to also see the sheer graciousness of what the Lord was doing for him. Saul's background, while impressive in some ways, wasn't truly notable. Yes, he was extremely tall and he was definitely handsome. Okay, there's lots of people who are objectively cute and tall. He was a nobleman of sorts, but not particularly impressive on the political stage. This was not a man that, in the grand scheme of things, really mattered in himself. And yet the Lord saw fit to set him, Saul, aside for a unique role among his chosen people whom the Lord had formed for himself, not merely to administrate the political state of Israel, but to save them from the hands of the Philistines and the other hostile nations that surrounded them and threatened Israel. This was of God's grace. Saul didn't deserve this position, and nor did Israel deserve to have a savior. In his grace, God elevated a simple country noble to the pinnacle of royalty in his people. In his grace, God called this king to defend a nation that had basically only just finished telling the Lord, get lost and give us a human king. The Lord did not owe Saul his new position, and he certainly didn't owe rescue to faithless Israel, because they were still so slow to obey him and so quick to kick against God. Nonetheless, he gave these things to them, and far more besides. Again, though, see how Saul's anointment foreshadows the far greater anointment and the far greater work given to Jesus. Saul was anointed with fragrant oil. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit for the work of saving all those whom God had elected to salvation. When Jesus was baptized by John, God the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and God the Father spoke from heaven and confirmed, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And Christ was called not simply to be a political leader or a conquering king. He was called to be the deliverer king who would destroy not simply the Roman Empire, but sin and death, and rescue his people not just from political oppression, but from eternal destruction and the wrath of God. And that victory, that battle was won, not by bronze and iron, not by strength or political deal-making, but by the shedding of his own blood and dying for the sins of his people. The saving work that God's people needed to receive but could not effect for themselves and could not demand of God, it has been accomplished for us by Christ our King. And if you haven't come under his banner, then he extends a hand to you and says, come, repent of your sins, believe in me, and you will be saved. Such things are wonderful, almost too wonderful for us to believe. But the Lord gives us signs and confirmation to verify what he says and does. Indeed, he gave such signs to Saul. Saul was called to an enormous task, and the Lord gave him signs to confirm, this is indeed what I will do. We see how he did this for Saul in our final point, the king's verification. Now again, Samuel's message to Saul from Saul's perspective has come completely out of nowhere. All he had wanted was to find some donkeys. That's the only reason, as far as he knew, he'd come to Samuel. And now he's being told, you're going to be king. How could he just accept that God was going to ordain such a drastic upending of his life? Well, God gave him signs. Chapter 10, verse 1b. This shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. The Lord had ordained signs for Saul that would prove that what Samuel was saying was true. Now, sign number one, Saul would meet two men at Rachel's tomb. These men would tell him that the donkeys that Saul had been sent to find had been found. And now Kish, Saul's father, had stopped worrying about the donkeys and was now worried where his son was and what had happened to him. Sign number two, as they continued home, Saul and his servant would meet three men on their way to the city of Beth-El, on their way to worship God. These men would have three goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine meant to sacrifice to the Lord. And these three men would give two loaves of the consecrated bread for Saul to eat. Then finally, sign number three. At Gibeath Elohim, Saul would come to the city and see a Philistine garrison there. And right as he entered the city, a city dominated by pagan invaders and soldiers, Saul would become another man. He would meet a group of God's prophets. The Holy Spirit would come upon him, and he would begin to prophesy with these prophets. These are predictions of the future. And unlike the predictions of so-called mediums and fortune tellers and psychics, these predictions are not very general. They're not very, this could mean just about anything if you think about it. These predictions involve a specific people, specific numbers of people with specific objects in specific places, in specific times, doing specific things. The point being, you will see these specific things at these places in this order of sequence, and when you see them, Saul, you will know that the Lord has indeed anointed you to be king of Israel. I especially love 10 verse 7 in this episode, where Samuel says, now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now scholars will debate exactly what this means, what he was supposed to do, what his hand was to find to do, but this much we can say with certainty, I think. Samuel was encouraging Saul to be bold. The Lord is with you. And if you act in his service, if you act according to his direction, then you will not fail in pleasing him. Go out and obey the Lord, and what he sets before you to do, do it with confidence that he will be with you. But again, there is a reminder that even as the Lord is encouraging Saul, the Lord is still the one who is really the king and really the one in charge. 10 verse 8, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I, Samuel, am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now, this incident of Gilgal, we cannot speak of in detail today. Lord willing, I think we'll get there in about a month or so and discuss this incident. Suffice to say for now, Saul was being elevated to a high place in society. He's being elevated to a high place in God's people. But he was being warned, you are still obligated to obey the Lord and to listen to the commands that his prophets give to you. Be bold, but be bold in obeying the Lord and wait for instruction to come to you with these things. Don't just act on your own when you come to Gilgal. Wait for me, the prophet, to get there. Anyways, after this, Saul was free to return home. 10 verse 9, scripture reports that as he went away from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. Now, very little detail is given to the first two signs. We can assume that they happened just as Samuel said they would, without more detail given. But more detail is given about the third sign, 10 verse 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now, 10 verse 10 here is one of those verses where people will ask, wait, God gave him another heart, the Spirit rushed upon him, and Saul prophesied with these prophets? What does that exactly mean? What are the details of that? What exactly happened to Saul? And the scholarly consensus is, that's an excellent question. We don't know. We really don't know. The narrator just doesn't give us enough detail here to be specific, and we can try to cross-reference with other scriptures, but it doesn't really clear up the issue. We can't go into any detail here about what it means that the Spirit rushed upon him or what the prophesying was like. So what I can give you is my best guess that seems to fit the evidence. In general, the prophets of God were people who reminded Israel of the goodness and glory of the Lord, called them to obey the commandments of the Lord, condemned violations of God, and when people were violating the law of God, they called for faith and repentance. On occasion, these men would also predict future events, like what Samuel did. Now, this band of prophets whom Saul met outside of Gibeah was probably doing those sorts of things, but in a way that we might call ecstatic, trance-like, aided by their musical instruments, the harp and tambourine and lyre and so forth, that Samuel said they would have. This was legitimate worship. When you hear me say trance-like or ecstatic, don't hear me say pagan. It was legitimate worship of God, but it was odd. Even in those days, these men would have been considered doing something quite strange, quite out of the ordinary. But under the influence of the Spirit, they were legitimately worshiping him, legitimately prophesying, and under the experience of the Holy Spirit of God coming upon Saul in a rush, Saul joined them in their prophesying, and he became this new man that Samuel said he would, at least for a time. Now, Saul knew why all this was happening, but nobody else was in on the secret. In 10 verses 11 and 12, people who knew Saul saw him prophesying, and they said, what in the world? What is Saul doing with those mad fellows and they're carrying on? Has the son of Kish lost his mind? Now, whether they thought well or poorly of Saul's prophesying, no one could deny this is not normal behavior for Saul, the son of Kish. A nifty proverb was even coined that day. Is somebody in Gibeah acting out of character? Well, then you might say, whoa, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, for his part, these things happened, but Saul didn't reveal what was going on. In 10 verses 14 through 16, he comes home, he meets his uncle, and Saul's uncle asked where Saul and the servant had been. And Saul told him, oh yeah, we went to see Samuel when we couldn't find the donkeys, and then he just told us, yeah, they've been found. So we came home after that. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Why not? Again, much ink has been spilled about that. Maybe Saul was being afraid. Maybe he was humble. We don't really know why he kept it to himself. But whatever the exact reason, the secret would remain hidden for some time yet. Saul was being called to special service by the Lord. But again, he was reminded that the Lord is trustworthy and true in what he says. God was not simply elevating Saul to a high place and just told him, figure it out for yourself. He was not abandoning Saul. If Saul would listen to the Lord, then the Lord would go with him and would give him strength, would give him help. All three of those signs pointed to this, pointed to the fact that the Lord would indeed be with Saul. But I think especially the last sign, the prophetic ecstasy that Saul experienced being filled with the Holy Spirit, that should have cemented this for Saul. God was with him. God was empowering him to do what was normally impossible and out of character for Saul. Why was he doing this? So that Saul would know, I, the Lord, will give you all that you need for the task that I have called you to. Saul simply needed to trust that the Lord would continue to do this and strike out in faith and obedience. It's interesting, though, this isn't the only time that prophecy would be a sign that the Lord was acting. at Pentecost, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the grave, the apostles began to prophesy and to speak in tongues. And Peter explained why. He explained that the prophet Joel had anticipated this very thing would happen. Acts 2, verses 17 and 18. In the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. When God gives these sorts of signs, it is to confirm the truth of his word and the reality of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, the reality of the gifts that he gives to us to be able to do what is pleasing to him. But even as we consider Saul's prophetic experience, we need to treat it with caution. Even as we say this is indeed the work of the Lord in Saul's life, we need to treat it with caution. In his commentary, Richard Phillips calls what Saul experienced a kind of prophetic high, a kind of spiritual high of sorts. And it does seem like this was legitimate, accurate prophesying. But prophecy of this sort, what Saul experienced as opposed to what the apostles were doing, and other dramatic sorts, dramatic signs, indications of a spiritual high, these things are not bad in themselves, not at all. They can be quite helpful. Spiritual highs can be good for God's people, remind them of the power of the Lord. But they are no guarantee in themselves of the genuine heart transformation that one must have, or else he will not see the Lord. Submission to the King of Kings is needed. A life that confirms that God has transformed us. That must happen, and it is not negotiable. One can prophesy, Jesus says, without being in a right relationship with him. Jesus himself warned of this, that on the last day there will be people who say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. You never did the will of my Father in heaven. You experienced a spiritual high, you experienced some operations of the Holy Spirit, but you did not have a life that gave testimony to the gospel. And therefore the gospel was not really in you. Depart from me. Obedience to the will of the Lord, and not grandeur, not spectacular signs, are what God requires. So do we seek that in ourselves? Not simply a spiritual high. That can be good, certainly. But if all we're after is essentially the mountaintops, the high points of spiritual experience, and when we're not on that high, then we don't care about obeying the Lord, then we will run into trouble. And we need to keep that warning of Christ in mind, lest we prophesy in his name and never know him. But even as we tremble at the warning that the Lord gives, let us be encouraged by this passage too. None of us are likely to be elevated to the rank or authority of somebody like Saul, but each one of us, brothers and sisters, has been appointed to a task and to a work by the Lord. And no, he may not send to you something as spectacular as this prophesying that Saul experienced, but the Holy Spirit does endow each and every one of you with what you need to be able to serve the Lord. And he ensures that his ends will be accomplished in and through you, and that he will not fail. The Lord is with his people. Christ dwells in the midst of his church, and he sends his Spirit to us. So let us be filled with the Spirit of humble yet bold reliance upon the Lord our God. The Lord is able to give men and women what they need to serve him rightly and to confirm them in their work, no matter who they are, how lacking they seem to be, or how daunting the task ahead. He is the Lord. And he will do these things for you too. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us this word, and that, Father God, when you speak to us, you remind us, Father, of everything that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. How the people that you have saved, Father, you give them what they need to be able to obey you. Lord God, we pray that you would indeed empower us to be able to do what is pleasing to you. Send your Spirit, Father, to remind us what is pleasing to Christ Jesus. And then, Lord, help us to live faithfully to you. Thank you for the signs and the encouragement that you give us along the way, even those spiritual highs, Father. But we ask, Lord, that in the doldrums, that then, too, we would still be faithful to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray for these things. Amen.